Oh God, our Father, not only do we praise you for your grace, but we rest in it. We rest in it knowing that it is by grace we are saved, but also, Father, it is by your gracious gift of our sonship and daughtership in Christ that we come close to you, even in prayer. We come to you calling out to you, Father, for we need those things that we call for. And Father, we need tonight to grow. We need to grow in an understanding of the love that you have for us. We pray, Father, that we might be a people marked by grace and that we offer grace to others in the world that we live in. We pray that we would offer in outreach and evangelism to others, that we would tell them about the good news of Christ, especially, Father, those who are mired in their inability to do enough to feel good enough to come before you. And Father, we also ask you that we would turn grace to ourselves and realize that our acceptance is in Christ. And we are judged before your throne based on the work of Christ substituted for us. And Father, we pray also that we might so appreciate your great work of coming here to give us victory over sin even daily. We pray that as we were talking this morning in 1 John, that we might see sin as our enemy and dedicate ourselves not to practice sin. Father, we know that everyone sins, and we know that we have an advocate if we do sin, and that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. But Father, we pray that we might not be the kind of people who practice sin and do sin on a regular basis without repentance or any forethought or afterthought at all. Oh Father, help us to struggle against sin and find in Christ the ability to defeat it. We pray for those that are sick. We are delighted, Father, that Bob Head could come back to church today after surgery this week. And we pray that you would heal others and others quickly. We think of Alton Bynum, Father, now healing from a broken arm as well as his shoulder replacement. And we pray that you would bring him home soon and that we would be able to see him and Judith back here with us as they would normally be with us even tonight, Father. And now we ask you that you would give us the grace of meeting with us in the Scripture, that you would teach us from your Word, and that you would grow us up unto you into maturity through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. You know that I have called this book the book of Christian maturity. And to grasp the truths that are contained here is not only maturity and understanding of what the world is all about and what God's world is all about, as it is in chapters 1-3, but it is in chapters 4-6 how to live in the world in a mature way. We began this wonderful book by looking upward in chapter 1. There is nothing like Ephesians chapter 1 to lift up our heads and make us look at what is up there in the heavens. And we saw the work of the Trinity as God called us, predestined us, and then adopted us. The work of Christ in redemption and forgiveness. The work of the Holy Spirit in calling us and sealing us. And then we saw that wonderful magisterial prayer about the work of Christ and his power and his hope working in us. And then we began last week chapter 2, which we referred to as that definition, Kent Hughes calls it a visit to Death Valley and a visit to Mount Whitney, only 80 miles apart in California. He talks about how close together the pinnacle and the deepest valley in all of Scripture's and Scripture is. Of course, Death Valley is that we were dead in Christ. And Mount Whitney, that towering peak that's just 80 miles from Death Valley in California, that towering peak is, and we were made alive in Christ Jesus. We told you last time that when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, in the early part of it, that we were at a place where we almost have to take off our shoes, that we were on sacred ground. We were on a beautiful piece of real estate in Scripture. Tonight we'll stop and just be at the two verses that might be the verses that some of you were the first two verses that some of you may have memorized in your Christian life. We'll read a good portion of chapter 2, but we'll be focusing particularly on verses 8 and 9. If you haven't memorized the two verses we're talking about tonight, do your best by the time you leave tonight to commit these glorious, wonderful words to memory so that they might live in your heart and so that you be ready to speak them to anyone who needs to hear about the grace that God has called us to. Hear God's word beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I was just watching a commercial on television the other day, and you know, for some reason, a lot of television commercials have this picture of being at the pinnacle of a mountain. You ever seen those commercials? I'm not sure if I could tell you what it was advertising. As usual, I forget what it's advertising. I just remember the advertising. But I remember the fellow getting up on the top of the mountain after he had climbed it and holding his hands up and looking at the incredible landscape around him. When we get to verse 8 and 9, we have got to the top of the mountain, and we look down upon the world with the lenses of this passage upon us, and it is glorious. It is also simple. It is also straightforward. And if I say something to you tonight that you have not heard, it is probably an accident. This is just the core of what we believe. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, we can say the following things. First of all, even the spiritually dead can be saved. Even the spiritually dead can be saved. You see, we talked about that in chapter 2, verse 1 last week, about being dead, that there's no ability of a dead person to even call out to God. He is unresponsive and he has inability. And yet we look down in the verse 5 and it says, and yet he made us alive. And at the end of that verse of verse 5, that wonderful verse, it says, made us alive by grace we have been saved. Paul then comes back and summarizes once again what he said in verses 1 through 7. For in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. You were dead, but you have been saved. You know, sometimes in our Christian life, we shy away from that term. I remember when we used to say, well, the term saved, I'm saved, who's saved, you're saved. I don't know. We just didn't use it very much. We shied away from it maybe because it sounded a little country to us or something of that nature. And yet it is a word that we cannot lose at any time. It has a depth to it that we cannot forget because it is at the root of what we are as Christians. We are saved. We are delivered. In the original language here, this is a perfect participle. What that means to us is it is a past event that has present effect. It's a past event that is done, complete, and finished, that has continuing effect to us. That is, in the work of Jesus Christ and when we believed, we were saved. We were delivered, we are rescued, we were taken away. If you trace this particular Greek word back into the times even before the Bible, the word was only used when there was danger perceived. And I think there is a danger here. There is the danger of those who are without Christ going to hell. There is the danger of sin. There is the danger of the penalty of sin, that is hell. The power of sin gripping us and holding on to us. The pollution of sin. Over the last few weeks, I've repeated those three things again and again to you. The pollution, that is the way in which sin clouds our senses. We are delivered from all this. We have been saved. And that is, we have been saved, delivered from death, from the second death, from spiritual death, from eternal death. We have been saved from the gravitational draw of the old man in our life. When we became Christians, as we said many times, we went from being the old man to the new man, but the old man still is there. He isn't who we are, but he is still present with us. We are saved even from the dragging pull of the old man. We are no longer him, but we are saved from him. We are saved from our own selfishness. And that word, saved, is who we are as a Christian. We are Christians because we have been saved. Now, the Bible does talk about having been saved, that we are being saved and we will be saved. Sometimes that confuses us because we think, well, does that mean we're still working for our salvation? No, we are in the process of getting rid of the after effects of sin. And when we go to heaven, we'll be glorified in that future tense, completely rid of all sin with a new body like unto Jesus. But the work of salvation and the acquiring of salvation was done by faith in that time when we came to Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are the saved ones. The second thing this passage tells us is that we acquire all this, all by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, as Benjamin Warfield was the greatest, I think, short definition man of all of the theologians of time, he said, saw a sovereign gift of God's love to the ill-deserving. And whenever you read theologians, they always throw in ill-deserving. I don't use that term very often, but maybe it makes it special to us. Grace is a complete gift, undeserved pity to a helpless subject, a divine activity whereby God gives us something that we need. And it is the salvation that we have that is by grace. It is a gift in the Bible of standing or ability to those who have neither and have no way to get either. That is grace. God's salvation, the fact that you are saved, is simply by grace. In verse 8, it goes on to say, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. Next week, when we talk about good works from verse 10, we'll talk about what good works are and how we ought to do them. But your salvation isn't from them. It's not a result of works. Martin Luther got very fired up about this verse, as you might imagine he would, because he lived in a church at that time who believed that there were certain kinds of merit that men and women could do that would force God to give them grace. It is grace then given that was supposed to be given, that was demanded. There are two kinds of merit in the Roman Catholic system, and one of them is the kind of merit where God has he can't stop but give you salvation if you earn it through that kind of merit. And yet that's not what the Bible is teaching here. The Bible is teaching here that no works could earn our salvation. No merit that we have in and of ourselves could ever make us saved. In the view of many who live around us, including the church that Martin Luther was dealing with at the time, the first instance of grace coming to us was by the instrument of baptism. Baptism brought you grace. And then when you had penance, you got more grace. When you did good works, you got more grace. And when you get morality, when you were moral, you got more grace. And yet, what does our passage tell us? And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Now, these works it's talking about are the very same works we're supposed to do, the very good things we're supposed to do. And repenting from sin is a good thing. Baptism is a good thing. Doing good things to other people, that's a good thing too. But those are a result of salvation, a result of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in our life, not a means to make God give us salvation. It is a gift. The heart of grace is entirely free, an unforced gift. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. I was reading an illustration in one of the books I was reading, and it was a long one, and I didn't particularly want to write it down and share it, but I can't help but do it tonight. I hope I can remember most of it. But it was a story of a particular church service where those who had become members of the church came down to the front, and they would stand together, and there would be the words that declare, much like we do here, that people are members. And in front of the church, standing together, was a man who was one of the highest judges. This is in England, one of the highest judges there in England, and right beside him was a man who just got out of prison. And the judge was just amazed, and the pastor afterward walked up and shook his hand, and the pastor said, "Did you see who was there, right there beside you?" And he said, "Yeah, I didn't know if you could tell, but I could tell who he was. Do you know what he's done?" "Yeah, I could tell. I knew that he was a guy who was in jail and just got brought out of prison. And what a wonderful thing that he's come to Jesus Christ and given his life to him." They walked a few more feet, and the judge said, "Ah, what a trophy of God's grace." And the pastor said, "You mean the prisoner?" And he said, "No. Me." And he said, "How so?" He said, "Well, the prisoner had nowhere to go. The prisoner had no choices. The prisoner had a record. He had nothing to do. Anything that God gave him would be a work of a way up. But I was reared in a home where I went to the best schools, did the right thing, obeyed all that I was told. I was a moral man and was told by my parents to always be prepared to do the right thing. And I did the right thing, and I accomplished what I set out to accomplish, and did what I felt I was supposed to do. And yet, I realized that all that wasn't able to earn me the grace of God. It was a gift. He said, what a trophy of God's grace is someone who thinks he's good enough already. It's by grace that we are saved. Well, the third thing that we see in our passage tonight is that it is received by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That through faith teaches us one of the important doctrines that we have. That is, that faith is the chief instrument of God's grace to us. That word is very important because works are important, and yet faith is the instrument. And theologians use that term to remind us that it is that which is the faucet that brings grace to us. It is an instrument by which we receive grace. In the medieval church, baptism is the instrument of God's grace. And I must say that we live among people here that are not in the medieval church who still think that baptism is the instrument of God's grace. Baptism is the result of God's grace for an adult believer who has not yet been baptized. But it is not the instrument of God's grace. It is merely through faith. Through faith. Now, what is this wonderful thing? Through faith, theologians have usually broken it down into three parts. I like to add a fourth part from an obscure Dutch theologian that I'd read one time. Faith is, first of all, knowledge. It is seeing the object of faith and believing in that particular object, knowing what that faith is, believing in, that is, content. You see, faith is knowledge. Faith is also conviction. That is, that particular knowledge that I have now gained, and I believe in it, that Jesus lived, He died, He rose again from the dead. It's true, it's historic, but I also believe that it applies to me, and I have a conviction that I need it. And then the third part of faith is to trust, is to rest upon it, to lean upon it. James Montgomery Boyce talks about the best illustration of faith being marriage. For instance, knowledge is as you get to know your wife and as you get to see who your husband is and have a knowledge of them and believe that they might be a good person to marry. The conviction, the second part of that, is the belief that that's the one for me. That's the one that I want to marry me. That's the engagement time, the period where you acquire, you might say, the rights to the object. But then the actual ceremony where you declare that you are indeed hers and she is yours, that is that third part of faith. Trust, knowledge, conviction, trust. And I think there is a fourth part that I would even call surrender. Surrender is a part of what true faith is all about. Faith isn't just saying, well, yeah, I believe it. I think I've reported to you that I had a relative once when I asked them if they believed in Christ, and they said, well, I'm not a Muslim. I believe that there was a Jesus. That's just assent. That's just a sense in which, well, yeah, there was a Jesus that was out there. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is that there was a Jesus. He was the Son of God. He is ours. He is offered to me, and I need Him. And I rest totally and completely on Him. Trust and surrender are vital for belief. And in our southern world that we live in the United States, where everybody believes, it's those last two that need to be emphasized. Not only is there a Jesus, and it was all true, but it is for us, and we trust in it, and we surrender to it. I guess one of the fellows that I read a lot when I read through the book of Ephesians, save that classic illustration for his particular chapter on faith, and that was the story of Blondine. You've heard it 100 times. If you've ever done evangelism explosion, it's actually part of the stories that you have to memorize to tell the story. Blondine was the tightrope walker who, born in 1924, and in the middle of this century, he was famous for walking on the tightrope above buildings and all kinds of things. I have some details. He in London, he played the violin on a tightrope 170 feet off the ground and did a somersault wearing stilts on the tightrope. I think he was pretty good at that. But he was most famous for his crossings of Niagara Falls, and that's what he was famous for. There was a tightrope that would stretch 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. On one particular occasion, he took a stove onto the tightrope and cooked an omelet above the falls and shouted, he was French, "Bon appétit," as loud as sound. On another occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded. On another, he stood on his head on the precarious wire. And that's why they say in London, there's a Niagara Street and a Blondine Avenue right there where he did some of those things in London. In an unusual demonstration in Niagara Falls, he carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. And as he came to the end of it, he put his rider down and came back over to the edge, and he told the crowd, "Do you think I can carry someone over to the other side?" And they all said, "Yes!" And then he pointed at a man in the front and he said, "Hop on." And the guy said, "No!" A long story to illustrate what it means to trust. You see, he believed Blondine had done it. He believed that Blondine could do it. And he believed, I guess, if he had to get to the other side, that it was possible. But he wasn't willing to trust. Remember, I've said this a number of times. I did it on this side once and almost toppled the pulpit. But do I believe that the pulpit can hold the pressure of a spindly Ichabod Crane man? Of course it can. Do I believe I need it? Well, I don't know if I need it, but I've got conviction. But what is trust? Well, trust is leaning upon it with all my weight. And that's the genius of biblical saving faith. Well, you might wonder, well, that must be awfully hard to conjure up. Faith is sometimes hard to conjure up. But look what the Bible says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." Now, theologians and commentators have argued down through the centuries, what is the "this" referring to? In the English language, it's clear. I think we've got some English teachers, maybe even in here. But the antecedent would be the closest thing. And so is the "this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God," refers to faith. In other words, your ability to exercise faith, even that's a gift of God. Now, there are some theologians who just vociferously say that can't possibly be true. You see, the salvation earned on the cross, that's God doing, but we've got to come up with the faith. In the original language, there is a little bit of a disjunct between the faith and this, and it's possible that the "this" can refer to all of verse 8. "By grace you have been saved through faith." But the point of the story is this. The "this," even the faith, is a gift of God. So that we can't say, well, and you know, I actually said this a few times as a teenager. Well, I finally got smart enough to choose Jesus. I finally was smart enough to figure it all out. You know, I don't know why I didn't know. I am one of the smart guys in my class. I don't know why I didn't figure it out sooner enough. And then I would tell the story of how I figured it out. I had my first mentor, a Gordon Conwell graduate who was the assistant pastor when I became the pastoral intern at my home church. He says, "You know what's wrong with your testimony?" And I said, "What?" He said, "There's way too much I in your testimony. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own. This is not even your own, so that nobody can boast." You see, I exercise faith. I am the one who says, "I see it, I believe it, it applies to me, I trust on it, I surrender." But even that is a part of God's gracious gift that He gave us from the foundation of the world. It's all of God. Romans 3:27 says, "What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of a law of the law. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to the cross I cling." Faith is catching the gift that your uncle throws at you at Christmas. You either catch it or it's going to knock you over. But you see, that's faith. You just catch. You receive it. In fact, the word can sometimes be translated, just take it. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. Faith is just taking it. You see, the question I ask tonight is very simple. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you a saved person? Well, it's a gift, and all you need to do is to take it. We can't baptize you and get it to you. And unlike baptism, you see, I grew up in a church that baptized folks, but I didn't think baptism saved me. But I did think that the activity of my legs walking down an aisle could save me. In this church, it would be even easier. It's downhill. Just fall into the aisle. You'll roll all the way down yourself. But I used to think it wasn't water that saved me, but it was legs. It's one of the reasons we don't do that much. It's nothing in my legs I bring. It's in your heart. You cling. With the heart you believe. And I never walk away from this pulpit in the morning or evening without asking every one of you, are you saved? It's possible. I'm looking at all these familiar faces. I'm embarrassed to ask, but that's what I do. And I ask you now, are you saved? You can't work for it. You can't walk here for it. You can't say a precious simple prayer for it. Though pray, it does come through prayer. And prayer is the best expression of faith. But what you need to do is right now, where you sit, go to God in prayer, in your own heart, and simply say, "Jesus, save me," or something else that you'd like to say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, we've mentioned a lot about salvation, but one thing you've got to realize, it is Christ that you believe in. The grace is given to you by Christ. Speak to Christ. Ask Christ to save you. His work is full, total, and complete. You may be saved though dead, but it's all by grace, and it's received by faith in Christ. No, you don't need to walk down the aisle. You don't need to be baptized in our... We don't have a pool. Well, we could maybe try to get you in... No, we don't. Those are the kind of jokes I used to tell when I was a Baptist. But you can ask him in your seat. And I would advise you, don't walk out those doors without calling upon him. Christian, some of us, we just lend ourselves toward legalism. We might be the judge, and no offense against judges, we might be the judge at the railing saying, man, I am better than that guy. In my story, we might be resting on our goodness, or maybe even our accomplishments, or we might be resting on how we've repented from more sins than other people have. I remember in my testimony, I used to be so upset because I didn't have any drugs in my testimony. I started thinking, maybe I should go take some prescription medicine so I can tell people I came out of a life of drugs. No, no matter how bad or how good, it's all of grace. And what you need to do is to feed your faith. The Bible feeds your faith. Being here feeds your faith. Fellowship feeds your faith. You need to rest on grace. Looking unto Jesus reminds you of His grace. Look to it. Celebrate it. Feed it. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, wrote this little ditty, if you will. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word God's grace does bring. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. Christian, you can go to the very presence of God. You can speak to Him as your Father. There is no sin that you have sinned that disqualifies you from heaven. There is no mistake you've made, no angry, hateful thought that will remove you from the sons and daughters of God if you just believe and hold on to the One who offers grace. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would help us to love grace, that You'd help us to lean on grace. And Father, we thank You for it, thanking You not only for grace, but this even, Father, we didn't conjure up. It's a gift of God. Oh Father, it is truly amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.